to the book of Galatians this morning. We're going through the book of Galatians verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And this morning we will be in Galatians chapter 3. Now, we began to look at last week the mention of, Paul mentions here, the Holy Spirit in his text. And we'll read it here also. But since we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit a little bit more this morning, I wanted to stop and kind of slow down and really look at the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because I believe that in the church today, the Holy Spirit is probably one of the most misunderstood persons of the Trinity. And one year, Dee and I, my wife and I, had the chance to go to San Diego, and we were there, and we went to the wildlife park, and one of the things they really encouraged us to do is not drive through quickly, but to drive through slowly and to really be observant of where the animals were and what they were doing. And so we're going to kind of slow down right now as we come to this section. We were in this section last week, but we're going to kind of look at some of it again. And we looked at some of the rhetorical questions that Paul was asking to the Galatians last week, and we began to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Then to start off this morning, we're going to be turning to a lot of verses this morning, by the way, so get your fingers warmed up. But look over at the Gospel of John chapter 16. And here at the Last Supper, Jesus gives us a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do and what his work would be. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What we have as Christians is a result, as Christians, we are the result, I should say, of the work of the Holy Spirit. The reason that you and I have come to believe in Jesus Christ is because the Holy Spirit obviously has done a work in our lives. In John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." In the book of Titus, we have more instruction given about the Holy Spirit and what he does in bringing us to Christ. So if you'll turn with me there to Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. And listen to what he says here. Now he's speaking about where we were BC, before we came to Christ. And this beginning of this section here speaks to us really about where we were as an unbeliever. And so in verse 3 it says, "For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So what a description of our lives BC. But then he says in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." How? "Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, from beginning to end then, what we see is that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. That's his job. He convicts us to sin, then he points us to Christ. He points us to the remedy. He shows us the problem, he points us to the remedy. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of our guilt in regard to sin, showing us that we need repentance and that we need forgiveness. He then removes the blinders from our eyes so that we can see the Savior. And then we come to repentance that we might be freed from the power and the slavery of sin. And then post-salvation, after we give our lives to Christ, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us power then to live a holy life, to live a godly life, to say no to wickedness and to ungodliness and worldly passions. So it's the Holy Spirit from the very beginning that gives us the faith to believe. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." Prior to that, in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Having believed, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So something miraculous takes place when we believe. We are marked in him with the seal. We are given the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he says, our inheritance until the day of redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we are sealed. The Holy Spirit then comes to live in us. We are born again. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17, the world cannot accept him, the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And so when a person receives Christ, prior to that, the Holy Spirit is with us. He's the one convicting us. He's the one working to bring us to a place of salvation. But when we accept Christ, he comes to live in us, and we are born again. And what does it mean to accept Christ? It means to attain or to acquire, to obtain, and to bring into your own possession. And so it tells us that when we receive Christ and we believe in Christ, then we become God's children. What does it mean to believe? Now, believe means more than a head belief. It's much more than that, or a mental assent. It means a heart transformation, a heart belief. In the Greek, it means to have faith in or upon or respect to a person, speaking of Christ, to entrust one's spiritual well-being to Jesus. That's what it means to be a true believer. You have entrusted your entire life, your well-being, to Jesus Christ. Now, it's at that point when we receive Jesus, like I said, that we are born again. He comes to live in us. Now, Paul mentions in our text 18 different times he mentions the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go ahead and look at our text a little bit, and then we'll get to it in a while. But notice in chapter 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And that'll be our text this morning. Paul is very, very clear about the work of the Holy Spirit. 18 times in this epistle, he mentions the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because the real evidence that a person is saved, the real evidence that that a person is belongs to the Lord is because of the evidence or the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. If you don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit evidenced in your life, there's a very good possibility that you're not saved. Now, there are a lot of craziness. There's a lot of craziness, as this video will show us on Thursday night. There's a lot of craziness that goes on today that gets blamed upon the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I think that's unfortunate, because what ends up happening is that people then become very distant or skeptical about the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he does, because people blame things on the Holy Spirit. Weird things that get blamed on the Holy Spirit that cannot be verified scripturally. And you'll see craziness in the last 20, 30 years in the church. There have been professing believers who have said that they have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is that they are now barking like dogs, or they are growling, or uncontrolled laughing, or people clucking like chickens, or people getting knocked over, whatever. But then you ask yourself, well, is this really scriptural? Can it be verified by the Word of God? Does the Bible speak about the Holy Spirit like this? Now, some say that the evidence of the Holy Spirit are the gifts of the Spirit. For example, there are many teach that if you have the Holy Spirit, that the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life means that you have to speak in tongues. But is that really true? Paul the Apostle, when he was addressing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he makes clear that not everyone speaks in tongues. And so, obviously, that's an errant teaching. But we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, it's interesting in Corinth, too, because Paul, when he's writing to the church of Corinth, he addresses them at the beginning of his letter, and he says, you guys lack no spiritual gift. And then a little while later, he says, yet I could not address you as spiritual, but as mere infants in Christ, as carnal or as worldly. So even though the Corinthian church was very spiritually gifted, it didn't mean that they were spiritually mature. Now, in this letter to the Galatians, like I said, 18 times the Holy Spirit's mentioned. But in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, he mentions that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says that if we are led, and then in Romans chapter 8, he says that we are led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. So it is the Holy Spirit working in us that gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love primarily. And so we see that there's the teaching in the Scripture of the Holy Spirit. He is with us. Then he comes to live in us. But then there's another word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit quite often, and it's the words upon us. Now, this is something different than being born again. The Christian, we are called to be witnesses, to go out and to witness. And in Acts chapter 1, we see where Jesus, we'll get to that in a minute, but Jesus promises that he's going to do something by empowering the church with the Holy Spirit to go out and to be a witness in the world. Now, I believe this is where we see the great difference in the effectiveness in the ministry in people's lives, the empowerment or the filling or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe, it's my humble opinion, I believe it's a complete impossibility to live a fruitful Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about being religious outward. I'm talking about inwardly, the Holy Spirit working in our lives inside, having a Christ-centered life, that it's impossible apart from the infilling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live a life that is going to glorify God and that God can truly use you. You cannot be used unless you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is like the central nervous system to the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, the church is the body, but it's the Holy Spirit that's like the central nervous system. It's the Holy Spirit that instructs us, that leads us, that guides us, that empowers us, that gives us the impulses to be doing what God wants us to be doing. So he empowers us and he enables us. Now, if a person gets an injury and the head is Christ and the body is the church, but let's say a person, we'll use a parallel, a person gets an injury. One of my friends got hurt real bad one time and he broke his back and ended up paralyzed from the waist down. He could use his arms and his brain would send signals to his arms, but his legs wouldn't work anymore. They wouldn't move anymore. And then one time I remember I was at the LA airport, me and Rick one time. We were there a long, long time ago and it was just me and Rick doing worship. And we were at the airport and I felt someone bump into me. We were at a Starbucks, waiting in line at a Starbucks, and someone bumped into me and I turned around and I looked and it was Johnny Erickson Tata. You guys have heard of her, some of you? And I turned around and I looked, I go, hi, Johnny. And she goes, who are you? And then she goes, do I know you? I go, no, but I know you, I told her. And she looked scared. I must have looked scary. I don't know. So anyway, I had a nice conversation with her, but she's a quadriplegic. She can't move from her neck down. At that day was her 30-year anniversary, and she was telling me how difficult it had been, and she was hoping for the Lord to come and give her a new body. But it's the Holy Spirit that brings the impulse to the church, to the body. We need that. We don't want to be cut off from the head down or from the waist down either. So A.W. Tozer said this about a good majority of the church today. He said, if the Lord removed the Holy Spirit from the world, much of what we are doing today in the church would continue and nobody would even know the difference. Wow, that's a sad statement, a scary thought. R.A. Torrey puts it kind of humorously. He says, 100 religious people knit into unity by careful organization do not make a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. Now, I wasn't going to mention the Dallas Cowboys, so I'm not going to. But the first requisite in life is life is given by the Holy Spirit. The church must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church must be led by the Holy Spirit. And so it's all for the glory of Jesus, who's the head of the church. Now let's look at a few verses concerning the Holy Spirit and the timing of the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is right after the resurrection. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The apostles at this point are hanging out like a bunch of chickens. And the reason they're a bunch of chickens is because Jesus has been crucified, and now they're afraid that they're next. So they're hiding. And so let's turn over with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. So here the guy's hiding out. Jesus just appears. The doors are locked. He disappears. It says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So he's giving them the commission. I'm going to send you guys out to make a difference and to change this world. In verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, some people try to use this as a means to say you got to go to confess to the Catholic priest, and then he will forgive you. I believe what he's saying here in the Great Commission, he's saying to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit, preach the gospel, and if people believe, you can say you're forgiven. If people do not believe, then you're not forgiven. It's pretty simple. And so the gospel was to go out. The apostles were to go out, but they receive the Holy Spirit right here. I believe he comes to live in them. But then Jesus says something to them again after this in the Gospel of Luke. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and listen to what Jesus says. This is after that very, very first day when he's raised up and he meets him in the room hiding out. In Luke chapter 24, listen to what happens next. And we're going to be looking at verse 44. It says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Boy, what a great thing to pray for. Lord, open my understanding that I can comprehend your word. And then in verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. This is the Greek word epi. There's three words. There's para, with, in, en, in, and then epi, upon. He says, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then we see in Acts chapter 1 a similar command, very similar to this one. In Acts chapter 1, so if you'll turn over there with me, I told we'd be looking at a lot of verses, and look at Acts chapter 1 beginning at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their mindset was all about Israel at this moment. But he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power, dunamis, the ability to do, when the Holy Spirit has come, epi, upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, what's really amazing and what's cool about this is turn over to Acts chapter 2, because up to this point, they're pretty chicken. They're hiding out. But now at Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit actually comes upon them as Jesus promised. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. Now, not in the Honda Accord, but in one accord in one place. And so that would be a lot of people, 120 in one car. Okay, verse 2. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the fulfillment of the coming upon, or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now turn over to Acts chapter 8. Now this is in Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, persecution had come upon the church, and everybody except the apostles get scattered. So Philip goes down to Samaria to preach the gospel there. And he's preaching the gospel, and God begins to do an amazing thing. Notice it says in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So Philip gets to preach the gospel. The people there believe, they trust in Christ. And so Philip says, you know what? Now that you're believers, now that you've given your life to Christ, you're born again, you need to be baptized. And so they're baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon the sorcerer, and he also believed when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon, epi, none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we see something amazing happens here. They believe, but they don't get the filling of the Holy Spirit yet until the apostles show up. Now, something is really cool about how this all works, and that you cannot figure it out or put it in a pattern, because it doesn't happen the same every single time. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, and I'll show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 10, this is when Cornelius gets a word to send for Peter. Peter then gets a sheet come down from heaven, tells him to go to Cornelius' house. The sheet shows him unclean animals, and the Lord says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Go over to Cornelius' house, who's a Gentile. Jews did not go to Gentiles' houses. In fact, when Peter gets there, he goes, you know, I know I'm not supposed to be here, but God sent me, you know. Kind of gives him that little song and dance. And then Peter begins to share the gospel with him. And as he's sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his household, something amazing happens. Look at chapter 10 and beginning at verse 44 here in the book of Acts. Notice what happens. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell, epi, upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, the Jews that were there with Peter, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were like, what? Wait a minute. The Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit like us Jews? And it says, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So the opposite happens here. Here, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, then they get baptized in water. But before, in Samaria, they got baptized, believed, baptized in water, then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So you can't, you know, like I say, you can't say, well, it always happens like this. There's another really neat story in Acts 19. Turn with me there. Acts 19, beginning at verse 1. It says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Notice the question that he asked. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I remember I gave my life to the Lord on Easter Sunday. And I didn't know a lot. I knew very little. All I knew is that Jesus died on the cross. I cried out to him. I asked for forgiveness. I said, Lord, I commit my life to you. Lord, I want to live for you from this day forward. And from that day forward, my life was changed. But it wasn't until a couple of months later that someone asked me this question. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Someone asked me, have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And you know what I said? I read the Bible. That's what I said. And I like what these guys say too. They go, so they said to them, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What's that? They said. We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And he says, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, believe on Jesus, who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. Now it says up here earlier, it says that he finding some disciples. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? So apparently Paul said taught them some stuff. They put their faith in Jesus. They were John's maybe disciples. They had been baptized, but they had not yet been filled with the Spirit. So they said, we've only been baptized in the name of John. And so they said in verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they get water baptized. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came epi upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so we see that the Holy Spirit came to empower the believers. Now, that's how they became witnesses. That's why from Acts chapter 2 on, they became bold in sharing the gospel, fearless. Nothing could stop them because they were empowered. Now, I see a lot of Christians that are kind of like, they're bull, they're just, you know, kind of blasé. And I always think, you know, I wonder if this Christian has been filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what really gives us the zeal, the power, the excitement to go out and share the gospel. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, let me show you. In case you're wondering about the Holy Spirit or yourself and you're going, well, you know what? That's what I want. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be empowered by the Spirit. Listen to this amazing promise Jesus gives to us in Luke chapter 11. Now, this is before the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he's speaking about what's going to happen. And notice he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Now, think about the context here. He's going to be speaking about the Holy Spirit. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Imagine a father being that cruel and that mean, right? Dad, I'm hungry. Here, eat this rock, you know? No, he wouldn't do that. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? Here, eat this snake. No. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? No, no good father would ever do that. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, notice, will your Father, your Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's why I pray every day for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit every day. I want to be led by the Spirit every day. You know, look back at Galatians, and here's why Paul's upset. He's upset with the Galatians because they have been bewitched, he said, deceived. And now he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The NIV says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You see, our confidence should never, ever be in our human efforts. Our confidence should be always in the empowerment and the enablement and being completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He started the work in us. He's the one that's going to finish the work in us. He's the one that enables us to live for him. See, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing of spiritual or a lasting value. That's just what I see in the scripture. So our faith, Our birth into the kingdom of God is of the Holy Spirit. Our ability to live a life of faith and walk by faith is by the enablement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. What is our responsibility, you might ask? Well, what's our responsibility then? Our responsibility is to yield. Our responsibility is to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul points out for the Galatians to turn back to trusting their own works righteousness, which the Judaizers were preaching to them, going back to try to attain their goal by human effort or by the law, or being perfected by the flesh, he says was foolish, empty-headed. We talked about that word last week. It was a definite regression. So let's read it again in the context here. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So, you know, how foolish, he's telling the Galatians, for them, how foolish, or even for us, to think that we can bring ourselves to a state of spiritual maturity apart from the Holy Spirit's enablement and empowerment. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in us, and through us, and for us. You know, whenever a person, and I hear this a lot, especially in our culture today, but whenever a person or a religious organization emphasizes trying to attain a right relationship with God based upon human effort or based upon some man-made standard of righteousness or keeping these rules, that is not only wrong, but it's foolish. It's not the gospel. It's a perversion or a distortion of the gospel, or it's a different gospel. Now, maybe some of you have begun in the flesh. My religiosity growing up was all in the flesh. I was raised in the church. I did the church's rules. I went to Mass. I went to confession. I partook of communion. I got my first Holy Communion when I was, you know, I don't know what grade I was in, maybe fifth or sixth grade. It's where I went to catechism, made my first Holy Communion, and got my first kiss, you know, from a chick. So anyway, of course, you know, I was messed up from the start, pretty much. But anyway, I did all that stuff. But I was doing it all in the flesh. And so, you know, everything that I was doing was trying to attain my goal by human effort. And a lot of people have begun in the flesh with religiosity, trying to achieve the goal of eternal life by being religious or by being good. Or maybe some people, I've heard people say, well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. But there comes a point, hopefully, when you realize the futility of your own effort. You can't do it. You cannot attain it. You can never live up to the standard that God sets, which is absolute perfection. Maybe others of you have come to the same spot that the Galatians are in right now as we're reading this text. And you've taken the same detour that they took. You began in the Spirit as a young Christian. But now you're trying to bring law into, or rules into, or regulations into your Christianity. You know, you're doing what the Judaizers were doing. You're trying to come under the law again, or legalism. And you're no longer trusting in the grace of God. You're trusting in your own self. And like I said, no matter how you cut it, you cannot ever attain eternal life by your own efforts. It cannot happen. That's why we have to trust in Jesus Christ alone and what he did for us on the cross. Please understand and realize that salvation is completely and totally unearnable in your flesh, in your own abilities. In fact, salvation means something that we need to understand what it means. You know what salvation means? It means deliverance. It means rescue. It means safety. So Jesus had to come to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves. I say that Jesus came to save us from religion even, because we can't save ourselves through religion. And so Paul and the scriptures paint a very clear picture to mankind that man is unable to deliver himself. Man is unable to save himself. Man is unable to rescue himself. That's why he needs to be rescued. And that's why God sent a Savior to rescue us. Now the Jews, unfortunately, we can see here as they go to Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and they start to pollute them with this false teaching of mixing law and grace together. The Jews had a difficult time of letting go of the law or the old covenant, the old religion of works. They had a hard time just trusting in Christ alone. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul gives this amazing teaching about what is God now given to us in Christ apart from the law that makes us right with him. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Listen to what he says here. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's keep reading down a little bit more. He says, "Where is boasting then?" You see, when you are keeping the law or keeping rules, you're going to start to get prideful. "Look at how holy I am. I kept all these rules this week. I didn't even sin once," you know, or whatever. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." By what? Law? No. Of works? No. But by the law of faith. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it." Now turn over to Romans chapter 9. Or let's just look at Romans chapter 10. We won't read, I read more this morning, but look at Romans chapter 10. And listen to what he says here about the law and how the Lord has set us free from that and brought us into a new relationship with his son, through his son. He says in verse chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Well, what is he talking about? What's the righteousness of God? Romans 3 says, God has revealed to us a righteousness from him. What's that righteousness? Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so it's through belief in Christ, faith in Christ, that we are righteous. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to live a holy life. It's all of the Lord. It's not of us. Look at verse 4. And in verse 4, he says, back in Galatians, he says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Now, I love how the Holy Spirit uses questions when he teaches. Remember, the Holy Spirit's the author of the Bible. Men penned it, the Holy Spirit inspired it. But when we look at the Holy Spirit's inspiration, they often use questions. The apostles did. Jesus did the same thing. They were always using questions to bring us to a place of realization that the light would go on spiritually. In fact, 18 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked a question. Here Paul says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" What's he saying? He goes, "Guys, listen, you gave your life to Christ. You were born again of the Holy Spirit. You've been walking in the Spirit up until now, till you got bewitched and you decided to go back to the law." But he said, as a Christian, because you were following Christ, you've suffered. It says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, Paul doesn't go into any detail here as to what or how they were suffering. He doesn't tell us what they suffered, but that they suffered. And he points out something very important, that Christians have suffered, Christians will suffer, and Christians do suffer. And there is a cost to following Jesus. Now, these believers had suffered as a direct result of their faith in Christ. Now, you might have experienced that as a Christian in your own life already. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were in Galatia, here's what they said to them. It says they encouraged them and they strengthened them and they exhorted them to remain true to the faith. They said, guys, remain true to Christ. And then they said this, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That was their gospel. You see that video we're going to show, that's not what these preachers are preaching. They're like, you can have your best life now. Nothing about suffering or nothing about going through hardships. In fact, they're like, no, you don't need to go through that. But the Bible says it differently. This was their declaration to the Galatians. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know anyone who truly has decided to follow Jesus as a disciple of Jesus, who's living full on for Jesus Christ. I don't know anyone who has not experienced some form of suffering, some form of persecution, some form of rejection, or some form of insult. I look around at this room and the people in this room, I know some of you. Many of you have been through hardships and through sufferings because you're a Christian. And we should not get discouraged by that, because that is normal for a Christian. We must go through many hardships. That's a promise. Now, when we think about persecution and suffering, I often think about the book of Acts itself. Think about the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Stephen was the first martyr. He was stoned to death while he was preaching the gospel. James, one of the apostles, was beheaded. In fact, none of the apostles, except for one, or there was only one, that died of natural causes, and that was John. All the rest of the apostles were martyred. They were tortured in different ways because of their faith. Now, today in America, you know, we may not get arrested for being a Christian. We might not get we might get harassed a little bit verbally for being a Christian. You give your life to Christ and all of a sudden your family starts to give you a hard time. That happened to me as a young Christian. Your friends might forsake you because they don't want to hear you preach about Jesus. Your coworkers might talk behind your back and say you're a Jesus freak or a Bible thumper. This guy texted me the other day, he goes, Pastor Joseph, has anyone ever called you a Bible thumper? I go, yeah, that's a great compliment. He goes, yeah, well, someone just called me, he's all sad. I go, be happy, you know? So you go through stuff as a Christian here in the United States, it's usually not that bad. Very seldom physically do we suffer for being a Christian. But we see that the Galatians were suffering. Now, we might say, well, the reason we don't go through that today is because we're much more civilized, right? Not hardly. In fact, when you look around the world today at what's going on, I just read what's going on in some parts in Africa. Tremendous persecution against Christians. Christians being killed all the time. And around the world, there are Christians being attacked for their faith. Their houses are being burnt down. They're being told to leave the country or they're going to be killed. In Kenya, I think it is, I just read that Boko Haram or one of those Muslim groups told the Christians, if you don't leave, we're going to kill all of you. And this is what's going on around the world. Pastors and Christians being killed, being beheaded. You see, why is that? Because it's a gimme that if you're following Christ, you will suffer. So God gives us exhortation after exhortation after exhortation to be prepared for that, to have that mindset. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter writes his letter, and here's what he says. Dear friends, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Rejoice, he says, to the extent that you participate in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, however, have any of you been reproached for the name of Jesus? If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory of God and God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. In 1 Peter 5:9 he says, know that the same sufferings that you are going through are being experienced by your brethren throughout the world. Peter in Philippians 1, he says, Paul in Philippians 1 says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 12. It's one of my favorite verses. As a young Christian, when I started getting rejected by my friends and my family and all that, this verse really encouraged me. But it says this, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says, look, if you're persecuted, you're insulted, you're lied about as a Christian, he said, you are in great company. For that's how they treated the prophets who were before you. I've seen over the years, Christians experience hardships and trials and suffering and persecution. And you know what happens? Many of them fall away. And I think one of the reasons that they fall away is they have not been taught. They have not been taught the full gospel. They've only been taught the flowery parts, the nice parts. The modern day gospel throws suffering out. Persecution and trials. No, we don't want that. I claim my best life now or whatever. And so people are not experiencing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be able to go through trials and through sufferings. And so they throw in the towel. Because they're not prepared. Jesus said the seed that was sown on rocky soil, it takes for a little while, but then when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they dry up, they wither because they have no roots. And 2 Timothy 2:3 says, endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I love that. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul's writing to Timothy there and he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So maybe it's time for us as Christians to reevaluate and to count the cost of following Jesus. Or are we following Jesus for the wrong motives? Maybe you've been misled and you've been told, if you accept Christ, all your troubles will be over from that day forward. That is not true at all. Keep in mind the words of Jesus himself. He said this at the Last Supper, after he's getting ready to commission these guys to go into the world and make a difference. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, he tells him, you are not of the world. Yet he says, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And so they hated Jesus without cause. And so often, people will hate us without cause. Just the fact that we're Christians, they'll hate us. It's happened to me a few times. Satan hates God's people. Satan hates the church. And he uses his servants, sometimes his slaves, to prove it. So you can expect to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness if you're a Christian. Now, if you're a crazy weirdo Christian and they're persecuting you, and you're being persecuted for the sake of weirdness, don't blame that on Jesus, okay? Some Christians just do dumb stuff, and I'm like, why'd you do that for? Now, Paul, he was a man who knew what it was to suffer. Paul said, listen, Christians, you're going to suffer. When Jesus called Paul, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Paul was a man who knew suffering. He counted the cost of suffering. And you see, when you look at Paul, he never tapped out. You ever watch these guys in cage fighting? You sinners never watch those, right? Anyway, they tap out. If they're getting beat, they'll tap out. Paul didn't tap out. But he could have tapped out a bunch of times. Here's what he said. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. And he says, we share in Christ's sufferings that we might share in his glory. That's how Paul kept his attitude correct. He understood the end game. He understood the reward that was awaiting him. He was able to see past his temporary suffering circumstances, past the temporal to the eternal rewards that were waiting for him. Every scar that Paul bore in his body was not a shame, it was a badge of honor that testified of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, let's end with, we're over time, so we're sinning. Okay, let's sin a little longer. And so you're going to be mad at me when you are way at the back of the line to get in the restaurant, right? Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We won't go too much longer here, but I want to show you something. I want to show you Paul's testimony. Now, there's more than this in Scripture, but I'll show you this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Listen to Paul's testimony. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prison more frequently. In deaths often. Now Paul is sharing with us some of the stuff that he went through, some of the sufferings he went through because of his faithfulness to Christ. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now stop there and think about that. 5 different times Paul was taken by the Jews and whipped 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes. I would have been tapping out on stripe one. Okay, okay, mommy, you know, whatever. Now Paul, 5 times, he didn't tap out. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, not with marijuana, but with rocks. Once I was stoned. You gotta clarify that in this culture today, unfortunately. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Imagine treading water or holding onto a board in the middle of the ocean. I would have been freaking out with sharks. Okay, go ahead. Let's go ahead. Verse 26. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. I'm reading this list this week, and this week I had a rough go on Facebook. It was pretty rough. Quite a few guys attacked me. I felt like crying until I read this. I'm like, you are a baby, a wimp. All right. So, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. When was the last time you went hungry or thirsty because of your faith in Christ? In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul got mugged a few times and he took his clothes. He got robbed. Verse 28, besides, and he's on these missionary journeys, this one it happens, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul had a concern for the church. He bore their burdens too. 29, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus the king was guarding the city. They were going to kill Paul. They were guarding the city in Damascus with a garrison of soldiers desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So here's Paul's testimony. And so Paul fought the good fight. He finished the race. And he knew that there was in store for him a crown awaiting him. And may God give you as a Christian, may God give me as well the same clarity of vision that in this world that we live in, we are not going to be loved by the devil. We're not going to be loved by the world. We're not going to be loved by the lost. We're loved by God. And we're here to shine his light, even when it's painful or costly. And our reward isn't in this life. Our reward is in heaven. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, as I'm about to be persecuted by the Sunday school teachers, please save me. Just kidding, Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the allowing us to be here together, just to be encouraged in our walk with you, Lord. Thank you that you give us your word to give us strength, to help us fight the good fight, Lord, and not to wimp out, not to tap out, Lord. Thank you that you give us grace for every moment, everything that we need, is the grace is always there. And Lord, every way, every temptation, there's a way of escape because of you. Help us to live our lives, Lord, with our eyes fixed on you and our eyes fixed on the prize that awaits us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.